I invite you to turn to the book of Jonah. We'll be reading three verses there from chapter 1. And then you may want to, after you find that, put your finger in Luke chapter 11. We'll be reading some corresponding verses from Luke 11. We'll be starting in Jonah chapter 1. This morning as I looked out our picture window on the front of our house onto Jacobs Mill Road, and was enjoying the beauty of God's creation, I noticed a flock of robins on the road. And the thought came to me, why pick this day to come to Pennsylvania? It's a hostile environment. Obviously, they're not going to find any worms. And then I had to think, did they make a mistake? No. God sent them because the great Creator placed within those robins an instinct, a time clock. And there was no mistake, even though there was a hostile environment. And then to confirm that, as I walked down the drive from the upper to the lower parking lot, the ornamental tree there had another robin in it, chirping a warning, which is kind of irritating at times, especially if it continues and continues. But I enjoyed it this morning, and I had to think, Jonah was called to a hostile environment, and he resisted. But God had a time clock, and he needed to obey. And God saw to that. There is a time clock today, and we as believers are living in a hostile environment. Are we aware of that time clock? Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 29. Luke 11, 29 through 32. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And I trust and believe with all my heart, he is here this morning, that greater than Jonah, and he's in our midst. Let's honor him. Let's worship him as we kneel together.
Greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. As I was studying the book of Jonah, I was looking for a theme to follow because I want to sort of look at the whole book, look at the whole picture, or say the whole story of Jonah. And by nature, I tend to want to zero in on a theme or a thought and trace that through. But I was not able to settle on a theme or a singular thought. And so the message this morning is titled Lessons from the Life of Jonah. Because the more I thought about it, the more I thought about how broad the application is and also perhaps how it could be used in a very specific way. Certainly there was a call that God made on someone's life. And so we could look at that call as typical of a call that might come to the ministry. We could look at it as a call that might come for someone to the mission field. But we could also look at it as a call for when God asks us to do something that we really don't want to do. We can even make it more general and say that in the most general sense of prophecy, it's when God gives us a word to speak and expects us to share it, that is a prophetic word. The book of Jonah covers a lot of different aspects. The sovereignty of God over nations, over individual people, over weather, over animals. The life of Jonah, or we could say the story of Jonah, gives us some insight into the life of a prophet. It shows us the inner struggles of a prophet to do what God asks him to do. This is a very significant point about the Bible, one that makes it stand in distinction from the Quran. In the Quran, all the individuals that are used as illustrations of saints are pictured almost perfectly. In the Bible, we read both of the failures and the successes of God's people. We see both the spirit at work and we also see the flesh at work. We see that in the life of Jonah. Many times we assume that a prophet is someone who is fearless, who doesn't care what other people think. Perhaps we would describe them as someone who is a man of steel, who will deliver God's message in spite of the consequences. But that's not an accurate picture in relation to how the scripture portrays a prophet. Often God's message comes at a very inconvenient time. Many times what God is asking the prophet to do doesn't make rational sense as far as our ability to reason it out from just a human perspective. And so the book of Jonah presents all those conflicts going on in the soul of someone who is called. It involves willingness to obey, fear of man, fear of one's life, fear that the message might be rejected, discouragement with the results. The book also shows, though, that God has compassion on heathen nations. God has compassion on people who are exceedingly wicked. God prefers for people to repent rather than to condemn them. Now, a little more about Jonah in particular. We don't know a lot about Jonah outside of the book of Jonah, but we do know a little bit in a commentary from Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25 is talking about the reign of Jeroboam. It says that during the reign of Jeroboam, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And so the details are the same, and by those same details that are given in the book of Jonah, we understand where Jonah falls in the reign of the kings. And we also understand a little bit more about Jonah, in that he was already recognized as a prophet before he was called to go to Nineveh. Not only was he recognized as a prophet, but God spoke to him with a message to Israel, which basically said, take back the borders or the land that you have lost. And so we might look at this as the first part of Jonah's ministry where it seemed to be success. The word of God came to him, and it even went to a wicked king, Jeroboam, but the word of God was, expand the borders, take back the borders of the land that you have lost to the surrounding nations. And so we could say that Jonah had a fruitful ministry. Jonah had a ministry that was well respected. God spoke to him, and God blessed his people. God showed the power of his word, and now God is asking him, someone who by that time would have had respect, to do something that would have made the Israelites question whether God indeed called him to that. Gath-Hepher was about 3 miles from Nazareth. We read the passage in the New Testament where Jesus makes a comparison from his own ministry to the ministry of Jonah. And so the fact that they come from the same region, from Nazareth, region later known as Galilee, is interesting. Jonah being a type of Christ. Now, a little bit about the nation of Assyria. At this point in time, Assyria was the greatest world power. Nineveh was the capital of Israel, or I'm sorry, capital of Assyria. And God was asking Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Let's get an idea of the size of this city. Ancient records indicate that it was approximately 12 miles wide and almost 20 miles long. That's a large city, even by today's standards. Now, that included the city proper inside the wall, and that also included the suburbs of Nineveh. The wall around Nineveh was a smaller area, but it was still a 7.5 mile wall. The walls were 100 feet high. There were 1,500 towers around that wall. Some of those towers were 200 feet high. The walls were so thick that 3 chariots could run abreast. Some places the wall was recorded as being 120 feet thick. Tremendous city for those times, a tremendous wall. When Jonah went to Nineveh, it's roughly only 20 years until Assyria will take Israel captive. The prophets were already speaking of Israel going into captivity. Israel was being warned. And now Jonah is being asked to go and preach a message of repentance to the one who would potentially take Israel into captivity. God's word to Nineveh, or God's word to Jonah, is simply to go to the city to cry against it for its great wickedness. The word cry is used. That means to loudly proclaim, or to proclaim in a way that carries meaning, and I guess you could use the word passion with it. The same word is used in chapter 3, verse 8, when the king of Nineveh says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, And so that's the response to the cry. Jonah is to cry against it. After Jonah's cry against it, the response is not just a cry, but a crying mightily. So repentance took place with more enthusiasm than what the message was originally given. A picture of the power of God at work. A little bit more about the timeline of Jonah in relation to the Assyrian Empire. Right before the time of Jonah, there was a great king of the Assyrian Empire known as Shalmaneser III. And his reign ends about 842 BC. And after his reign ends, there's 80 years of internal conflict within the Assyrian Empire, among the royal family. There's vying factions. Among the officials, there's various schemes of intrigue about and power struggles. It was so intense that Assyria was no longer expanding. Assyria was just trying to hold on to the empire that it had become. There were rebellions in various of the vassal states. In other words, the countries that they overcame, they became states or regions, and those regions were sensed that there's internal conflict within the royal family, and so there was rebellions. They were trying to get their freedom back. And during this time, there was also two plagues in the city, two tremendous plagues. And then there was a total solar eclipse. And if you know anything about pagans, when those type of things start to happen, pagans are wondering what's going on with the gods. The gods are speaking to us. The gods must be angry. God was using these things, unknown to Jonah, or largely unknown to Jonah, to prepare the people for a message of repentance. During this period of 80 years, Assyria never expanded. And Jonah prophesies, or his life is in around a 40-year window within that period. And it was during this time of turmoil that Israel took back this land at the word of Nineveh, or I'm sorry, at the word of Jonah. At the prophecy of Jonah, Israel went and reclaimed their land. And so now think about it this way. God has just blessed them. They've taken back some of the land that God had originally given to them. And now if Jonah is going to go over to Assyria and ask them to repent, knowing that they have just taken back some of their borders, wouldn't it be like going and putting it in modern terms, going and sticking your finger in someone's eye and wondering if they're going to do anything about it? You know, if they're having problems and our nation is doing well, let's be glad for things the way they are. But that wasn't God's call. Jonah is one of the books that is most attacked by skeptics because of the miracle of Jonah being in the great fish. The Hebrew says a great fish, and in the New Testament, the word is used whale. Could be translated sea monster. And actually, the Hebrew in the Old Testament could be translated the same. And skeptics will say, well, which is it, a fish or a whale? One's a mammal and one's not. But in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's no distinction made between a whale or a great fish. It's simply used as a general term that means something that was large. And we don't expect it to be something that can be all naturally explained, because otherwise God would not have needed to prepare it. The greatest miracle, though, was really not whether Jonah survived in the belly of the whale or the great fish, but the great miracle was the fact that Nineveh repented. Now think of all the things that could have been going through Jonah's mind in relation to whether he should be obedient or not. By the way, the crow would fly. Nineveh is roughly 500 miles away from Gath-Hepher. But in those days, people didn't cross the Arabian Desert, and so they would go north and follow the Fertile Crescent down to Nineveh. So how long that journey would have been, it could have been close to 600 miles. So Jonah could have said, God, I have a ministry here. Israel has been blessed, but there's still a wicked king, and there's a lot of a warning that needs to be given. And God, I have a ministry here, and I'm recognized here, and I'm respected here. Why would you send me somewhere else where even my own brothers won't understand why I'm going? Perhaps he could have said, can't I just write down the message and send it by a courier? Maybe he asked God, what are you really trying to do? Are you trying to have me killed? Are you trying to destroy my reputation? Everyone's going to think that I'm a little unbalanced if I try to bring Nineveh to repentance. After all, why would Nineveh be concerned about what our God might say, because we are just a little nation and they're the most powerful empire and we worship our God and they worship their gods and look who's in control of the world events? Why would they repent at the word from my God? Now, I read you from chapter 3, verse 8. Where the king of Nineveh said, cry mightily unto God. It's interesting the word that he uses for God, it's Elohim. He was not talking about a general God, he was talking about the Hebrew God. Only God could bring him to that point. So we don't know what all went through Jonah's mind. We know that God called and he did not want to respond. And in order to go to Nineveh, Jonah would have had to go north and then he would have had to go east. But he got on a ship and he sailed for Tarshish, which was west. Tarshish was over near Spain, where they had smelting plants for copper. So basically what Jonah was trying to do was say, God, you want me to go this way? I'm going to get as far away from my mission point as I can. And that's why it says he went from the presence of the Lord. He was trying to get himself into a place where essentially it would be impossible for him to fulfill his mission, and perhaps God will then relieve him of it. And so he gets on a ship with heathen sailors, and the wind blows. And the ship tries to land, most likely back pretty close to where they started from. But God wants him to go to Nineveh. Jonah needs a ride north to get to Assyria, and the Lord prepares a fish in order to take him there. Now Jonah is in the fish, in the belly of the fish, or New Testament language, in the belly of the whale, belly of the sea monster, however we might want to refer to it, but it's a great fish that the Lord prepared. Some people think that Jonah, by looking at his prayer here, he really died. He physically died. Because it says in verse 2, out of the belly of hell cried I. And in Hebrew, the word is Sheol, which means the place of the dead. I tend to think that he probably did not physically die, because he's obviously praying at this time. And he's praying being conscious of the discomfort of his physical body. I also believe that if he was a believer, and he went into Sheol, he would have been in the place of paradise and not in the place of the wicked dead. Because God was still speaking to him. And if he was in the place of paradise, he would have not been agonizing over the condition on earth. And if he was in the other place, God would not have been speaking and trying to bring him back, because we know from the rich man and Lazarus that once that gulf is set on the wicked side of Sheol, there's no crossing over or coming back. And so I believe it's a picture of this. It's a spiritual picture of death and resurrection, of an old Jonah dying, but dying in such a way as for the mariners and the Ninevites to believe that someone had physically died, because it would have been a human impossibility for someone to live. But the greatest typology is not in his physical death and resurrection, but the fact that he spiritually died and resurrected a new man. Now let's look at the prayer that he prays, and look at it within the context of an old man or the old Jonah dying and the new Jonah coming forth. Verse 1, he prays to God out of the fish's belly. Verse 2, he cried by reason of his affliction, and he describes it as prayer from the belly of hell. That's a picture of his agony of soul. It's a picture of falling as low as he can go, dealing with despondency or discouragement, and even helplessness, as we see later on. It's an emotional outburst. He cannot hold back the emotions any longer. He cried by reason of his afflictions. But he also noticed in verse 2 that he cried by reason of his afflictions. He cried out of the belly of hell. And he says, "Thou heardest my voice." So in other words, his situation has not changed, but in the midst of his situation, he's beginning to respond by faith. The first element of faith is that God is hearing my prayer in my present condition, and he will respond. He begins to acknowledge that everything that God has brought into his life is by divine appointment. "For thou hadst cast me into the deep." Who threw him overboard? Was it not the sailors? But he says, "Thou cast me in the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about." And then he says, "All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." You see what's taking place here. He's recognizing the hand of God in these events. It's not merely the sailors that are throwing him overboard. It wasn't merely men who crucified Jesus. Jesus willingly laid down his life. He was there by divine appointment. And Jonah is a picture of Christ. According to Christ's own words, he's that picture. He bears that typology. And so all these events now he's seeing as God's hand upon his life, God's hand bringing him into death. Verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." So now not only is he knowing that God is hearing him, but he has confidence that his prayer is not only being heard, but he is entering into the holy place. It's almost as if he's saying he has entered into the mercy seat, and God is granting mercy in his condition. Now, nothing has changed in Jonah's circumstances. The only thing that has changed in Jonah is his perspective. His physical circumstances have not changed at all. His faith has changed. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He's afraid to go and to witness to those who believe in false gods. And the reality of it is he's afraid to take a message about Jehovah to a land that believes in false gods because he's afraid that he cannot prove his case that Jehovah is the one and only true God and in the belly of the whale by the power of God. He realizes that those gods are nothing but lying vanities. They are nothing. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Now we know that Jonah, at some point in his life, he made a commitment of his life in service to God. And so as faith is bringing him back and connecting him, he's remembering that his life does not belong to himself, but his life belongs to the Lord. He also realizes that in his condition, he can do nothing to save himself. He says, salvation is of the Lord. God brings us always to that point where we recognize that the only salvation that we have is the salvation that God has offered. And God cannot use us in the mission field until we recognize it's only by his power alone. At this point, Jonah cannot preach to Nineveh even if he wants to. Now the case totally rests on the power of God because he's still in the belly of the fish. But he begins to thank God that his prayers are heard. He's thanking the Lord for salvation before he is ever saved. He's telling the Lord that he will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. He's saying, I will pay that I have vowed. What is he saying when he says, I will pay that I have vowed? He's saying, I will do what you asked me to do. But he's still in the belly of the fish. How does he know that he's still going to get that opportunity? Because he knows his mission is not yet fulfilled. Paul brings that out a number of times in his ministry. When he was on the ship, people were concerned about their lives, and he's telling them, be of good cheer. God told me I need to stand and I need to witness at Rome. If I need to stand and I need to witness at Rome, we're going to get through this because my mission is not yet fulfilled. Sometimes God takes us out of this life as a result of natural causes. Sometimes it comes as a surprise, but if we have a mission that God has asked us to fulfill, and we know what that mission is, we can be assured that the safest place that we can possibly be is saying yes to that mission. All of this is a picture of repentance and faith and salvation and being saved to serve the Lord. So then it says that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. So let's think about this in a practical sense. The whale's the one that delivers the passenger. How did he do it? By vomiting him out. Where was he vomited out on? He was vomited out on dry land. It doesn't say he was vomited out close to shore. It says he was vomited out on dry land. Take a whale, take a big fish. Put him in the ocean. Try to get him close enough to vomit him out on dry land. What happens? They're beached, right? So imagine as Jonah comes out of the belly of the fish looking like vomit, looking like death. If anyone would ask him how he got here, he could have said, right there, I came in on that fish. Well, what happened? Well, he vomited me out. Yes, you look like it. What are you here for? 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You ever wonder why they paid attention? Why are you here? I'm here to cry against Nineveh. The reason there was power in his message was because he was as someone who came from the dead. And that's why Jesus said, the central theme of the gospel to an adulterous generation is to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. And it especially carries power when the messenger has experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He had personally experienced the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jonah is a picture of a messenger who has experienced death of the old man and resurrection of the new man. And he comes forth and he's willing now to preach whatever God would bid him. We can learn from this that God uses imperfect vessels. In fact, God uses vessels so imperfect they looked at times like nothing more than cracked pots. But God is able to use them if they preach his message. What are lessons that we can learn from the book of Jonah? Well, it relates to the calling to the ministry. And in the calling to the ministry, there will be times where God calls us to deliver messages that we won't want to deliver. All of us are a little different as ministers, but I've heard stories from ministers that I know that talk about messages that God has laid on their heart. Can't sleep. Or awake in the middle of the night with sweat chills. Sometimes God asks for ministers to deliver a message that they know will not be well received, that they know will be misunderstood. It applies to all of us in the sense that there are times where God gives us a specific word to speak in a specific situation, and he asks us to do that. He asked us to do that. In spite of how imperfect we may be, God calls people to mission work, and he calls us to mission endeavors at times that do not make sense, and how the things unfold do not make sense, and what God is trying to do or what God has done does not make sense. And it really comes down to, God, we're willing to die to our own thoughts, and we want you to direct how you want us to carry out what seems impossible to fulfill. This book gives us an understanding of how God calls his people and what those people go through internally when God puts a call in their life. God typically calls people who are already busy, who already have other things to do, who are already occupied. We can see in this example of Jonah that God is able to save to the uttermost. God is able to save
the people that we think are least likely to be saved, or the most undeserving of hearing the message. And God will use the most unlikely characters at times to carry that message. Jonah's a picture of what our baptism should represent to each one of us. A sinking down, a burying of that old man, and the resurrection of a new man. That old man being brought to death by the operation of God, and the new man coming forth by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we see that God does that in our life, we can believe that he can do it in other lives.
Praise the Lord this morning for the gospel message. I believe that Brother Paul would agree with these three questions I'm going to ask each one of us. And I ask the Spirit of God to go from one bench to another, from one person to another. What is God calling you to do? We know in our heart. Secondly, can we trust his call? And I say, from experience, we can. And thirdly, is he controlling your life and my life? God is taking inventory. Let us stand together as we pray.